For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also beset by weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he was called by God just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek," who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Amen. In last week's chapter, last week's message, we studied through the end of chapter 4, and we were presented with Jesus, that merciful high priest who brings us aid from God. Well, today as we dig into chapter 5, we see this theme being developed more. This idea of Jesus being that kind of priest. It begins to expand upon that. That's why I had us read the last few verses again from chapter 4. That presents the overall vision, and chapter 5 digs into it more. In fact, as we go through Hebrews, we'll see the book continue to do this, delve into more of what it means for Jesus to be this great high priest. As we go through the book, we'll see a lot of comparisons being made between Jesus as priest and Aaron as a high priest. And thinking of that priesthood under the old covenant now in comparison to Jesus' priesthood under the new covenant. This old covenant priesthood with Aaron, it's something that was full of types and shadows of the priesthood that will come, or that did come, in Jesus Christ. And so that means, as we dig into this over the next few weeks, there are certain similarities between Aaron's priesthood and Jesus' priesthood. Those similarities help us to understand a little bit about what Jesus does as a priest. But that means there are also differences between Jesus' priesthood and Aaron's priesthood. And those differences help us to appreciate the superiority of Christ and his priestly ministry. And so we get to see some of that in today's passage, in focusing mainly on chapter 5 here, verses 1 through 10. Here we'll have a chance to see those similarities and differences with two aspects of Jesus as a priest. First, his divine appointment, and then his compassionate ministry. Let's begin with Jesus' divine appointment. When we say divine appointment, we're referring to being appointed as priest. He was appointed by God to the priesthood. And we start by looking at verse 4 and seeing a reference to the Old Covenant, to Aaron's priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood. And there we find an important principle. No one makes himself priest. If you were to make yourself priest, that would be presumptuous. It would be illegitimate. To be a priest is to be a mediator between God and man. And though on the one hand we can especially think of it as someone who goes on behalf of man before God, as a representative of man before God, we see here, nonetheless, it's God who picks the priest. It's God who picks the mediator. God's the one who authorizes someone to be a priest. As it says in verse 4, no man takes this honor to himself. And it points into Aaron as an example. Aaron did not promote himself to be priest. Rather, we find in Exodus 28 that God is the one who set apart Aaron and his descendants to be the priestly order for the nation of Israel under the Old Covenant. The fact that it's God is the one who selects the priest reminds us of what we see in verse 1, that a priest's ministry is unto God. That's what he does. He is serving the people unto God. And so it's like what we saw at the end of chapter 4. A priest is someone who draws near to God to seek mercy and to seek grace and help for the humans that he's representing. His ministry is one unto God, and so it makes sense for him to be appointed to that task by God himself. It makes sense then why God is the one who establishes that priesthood, defines its terms, and says, this is how the priesthood is going to work. But Hebrews then applies this to Christ's priesthood. That's in verse 5. Verse 5. So also, Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest. Jesus did not proclaim himself priest. God declared him to be priest. Now we can think of many examples that point to this recorded in what we find in the Gospels, right? The Gospels in the New Testament's a historical record of Jesus' time here on earth. We could think of things, for example, when he gets baptized at the Jordan River, we hear that commendation from the Father. Or we can think of similar words that the Father speaks when Jesus is transfigured. And again, a call to hear him and listen to him. We could remember, like we read about there in John chapter 5, all those mighty signs and wonders that Jesus says show that he is sent from the Father with divine commission, divine authority. They testify to Jesus' identity and calling and mission. We could even remember in the Gospels how at the cross, how at his death, the temple curtain is torn in two. Doesn't that speak divinely to what Jesus accomplishes as a priest, that we now have an access to God that they didn't have before? Not in the same degree, not in the same way. And so we can think of these and many other examples from the Gospels, from the New Testament, that speak to Jesus being called and sent by God. I'm certain the book of Hebrews hasn't forgotten all those things. And yet it's interesting that the book of Hebrews doesn't feel the need to reference any of that. It doesn't make its case from the New Testament scriptures, though it could. It instead makes the case from the Old Testament scriptures. In verse 5, he quotes from Psalm 2, verse 7. In verse 6, he quotes from Psalm 110, verse 4. He uses these two psalms to show how the Christ was appointed to the priesthood from God. At that time, both of these psalms were widely understood in the church as being scriptures especially about the Christ, about Jesus as the Messiah. Well, Hebrews helps us to see how those passages speak to this nature of Jesus being a priest, specifically a priest appointed by God. Well, thinking about Psalm 2 first, since that's the first one quoted, we can find Psalm 2 alluded to and quoted throughout the New Testament. Many references in the New Testament quote Psalm 2, apply it to Jesus. We've already seen this happen in Hebrews chapter 1. There the author already quoted Psalm 2 and he referenced there the reference, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." If you remember back in Hebrews 1, I know it's been a few weeks now, but when we were back in Hebrews 1, we said that specifically was being describing the Messiah in his exalted state after the cross, after his death, after the resurrection, as he's now the resurrected and ultimately then ascended Lord Jesus. There, like he said, "I have all authority and power now," right? This God-man has this decree said of him, "Today I have begotten you." We've made the point that Psalm 2 was not talking about the fact that Jesus, as the Son of God, has always been that divine Son of God. That's true in terms of his divinity. But that Psalm 2 especially looked at the God-man, the Son of God incarnate, who's not only Son of God but Son of David. This God-man is exalted. So that Psalm 2 can say, "Today I have begotten you." The point back then was to emphasize his kingship in that exalted messianic state. That man, Jesus, was being exalted as king over God's kingdom. That's what Psalm 2 was iterating. So the point then in today's passage, in referencing that, this was not an honor Jesus bestowed upon himself. It was an honor God bestowed upon him. Now, if you're paying close attention, you'll recognize that Psalm 2 is not about a priest. Psalm 2 is about a king. Right? There's nothing per se priestly in Psalm 2. It's a royal psalm. It's about the Messiah being a king. For God to say to the Christ, "Today I have begotten you," reflects the kingly authority Jesus was bestowed upon by God in his obedience, in his victory at the cross. And the verse right before in Psalm 2 brings this out. The verse in Psalm 2, verse 6, God says this to the Messiah, about this Messiah. He says, "I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." And so if Psalm 2, when this quote is referenced here, if it's talking about God installing Jesus as a king, why does he quote that here about God installing Jesus as a priest? Well, that's when he brings in the other quote, the quote from Psalm 110. And together, they really drive home this point. You see, Psalm 110, we read it earlier, of course, Psalm 110 is another messianic psalm. It's another psalm that talks about the Messiah being God's king. This is the one Jesus quotes in the New Testament to make the point that the Messiah is actually greater than King David, because the psalm starts out with David saying, "The Lord said to my Lord." And the idea being that David, when he says "my Lord," he's talking about this Messiah that's going to come from his own line, but he'll be David's Lord. Well, as you keep reading in that psalm, what does it say? Psalm 110, verse 2. God speaking there to the Christ. "The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies." And so Psalm 110 starts out very similar to Psalm 2. This is another royal psalm about a king that's going to be in charge of God's kingdom. But then there's a shift in focus in Psalm 110. When I read it, it seems even abrupt in the psalm. Verse 4 of Psalm 110 records then God saying this of the Messiah, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." You know, I mentioned how much Psalm 110 gets quoted in the New Testament, but it's only in Hebrews where it quotes verse 4 and says it's about Jesus. And I'm glad we have Hebrews that just makes abundantly clear what we should have already inferred. That this messianic king would also be a messianic priest. Likely the background there in Psalm 110 has to do with the fact that David conquered Jerusalem. When David conquers Jerusalem, he establishes it as his royal city. Now at that time, when he conquers Jerusalem, David conquers Jerusalem, it was controlled by the Jebusites. But historically, this is where the Old Testament Melchizedek had reigned. Now, we don't know much about Melchizedek. We'll see that as we go on in Hebrews. It points out we don't know much about Melchizedek. But in Genesis 14, 18, we see that he was king in Jerusalem, but also priest in Jerusalem. That's something important to notice, that way back when, there was a king priest who was both in Jerusalem. And so Psalm 110 seems to connect the dots here prophetically for us. The fact that David had later taken control of Jerusalem means in some way that his house took over the reign of Jerusalem, but evidently also that priesthood. The priesthood of Melchizedek. And again, this is not an honor that David bestowed upon himself, because Psalm 110 shows us that. Psalm 110 shows us God, the one who made that appointment to the Melchizedekian priesthood, one that ultimately found its fulfillment, not in David, but way down the line in one of David's descendants, in Jesus. That one of David's descendants would be both king and priest, like Melchizedek. And Hebrews says this is ultimately about Jesus. And so here we see a way in which Jesus' appointment to the priesthood is different than Aaron's. Remember we mentioned similarities and differences, right? The similarity is that they both received their appointment by God. But the difference is Jesus' appointment is that he would hold the dual office of both king and priest. It's interesting, there have been documents found among the Dead Sea Scrolls that have shown that some of the Jews at that time were looking for actually two messiahs. One who would be a messiah as a king in the line of David, and one that would be a messiah as a priest in the line of Aaron. Now, I can understand why some of the Jews might have been expecting that. Why some of the Jews might have thought that was the right way to read the prophecies. But Psalm 110, of course, would have amazingly spoken against that. I'm sure you can imagine how some of the Jews might have read Psalm 110 and thought, well, maybe there's this other order of a priesthood, but surely it's not as good as the Aaronic order. There's got to be a priest from that order. But also we see, and Hebrews will show us as we keep going, that the Melchizedekian priesthood, Jesus' priesthood, is actually superior to the Levitical priesthood. And again, this is in a clear difference. Jesus is not only appointed to the priesthood, but he's appointed to this dual office of king and priest. We mentioned elsewhere about his office of prophet, or that's a message for another day. But today especially, we're looking at him being a king and a priest. Again, we can think of the troubles that they may have had with this, trying to get their heads wrapped around it under the old covenant. Think of King Uzziah. If you remember King Uzziah, he was a king in the line of David. And he went into the temple and tried to begin to do some of the priestly things that was the job of the Levitical priesthood. And he got himself in trouble. They tried to warn him, this isn't given to you. And he ends up getting struck by God with leprosy. Kind of makes you wonder if he thought himself to be a Messiah. But the answer comes in Psalm 110, verse 4, the kind of priesthood that would ultimately come, this messianic priesthood, would not be a Levitical priesthood. He shouldn't therefore do the stuff that the Levites did under the Old Covenant in that type and shadow of a temple. He had something more important to do. Because he'd be of a different order. This priesthood that he would be called to would serve under a new, better covenant with a better sacrifice, ordained with better blood. There's no place for this Davidic Messiah, this Melchizedekian Messiah, to do the types and shadows of a Levitical priesthood. Well, we see a final way in which Christ's appointment as priest is better than the Aaronic priesthood. Look at what Psalm 110:4 says. It says that the appointment is forever. That's another aspect of the difference here. Aaronic priests, they can only serve for a time. They'd eventually die. They wouldn't be able to serve forever. In fact, in terms of the Levites in general, we see in Numbers 8:24-25 that their term of service is between age 25 to 50. So it's even more compacted there. But Jesus has been given this charge to serve as a priest to the Lord forever, as the resurrected Lord of glory. He started that priestly service at the cross and has continued it ever since. Let me give a final application point here before we turn to the other half of our message for today. We've seen here that no one should presume a place of leadership in the church. Right? We shouldn't just be presumptuous and appoint ourselves as some leader. I think of how some have tried to do that. A lot of the charismatic movements have had self-appointed apostles that try to claim special authority in the church, or some self-declared ministers. We find that sometimes too. Taking an authority in the church that was not theirs to take. We should not do that. That would be presumptuous. That would be wrong. But I would leave you with this application. I would remind you of what God has declared in 1 Peter 1:9. There it says that all Christians are a royal priesthood. Isn't that amazing? It's not presumptuous to take that on, because it's not an honor we've bestowed upon ourselves. That's an honor God's bestowed upon all Christians. A royal priesthood. A king priest. What Jesus is here. That's us. Praise God. Well, moving on to the second half briefly, to mention the other half here of other aspect here of Jesus' priesthood. We mentioned the idea of it being a compassionate priesthood. Jesus is a compassionate and merciful priest. Again, we can start here with seeing the similarity with the Aaronic Old Covenant priesthood. Look there in verses 1-3. Dealing with the subject of sin. It points out how Aaron and the Aaronic priesthood, they had to bring offerings to God for sin. Of course, that in and of itself is an act of mercy and compassion. The priest would look for divine mercy because of this problem of sin. That's inherently mercy ministry there. But verse 2 goes on to say it's more than that, because it goes on to mention how even the priests under the Old Covenant themselves are sinners, and so they have to go to God looking for mercy, not just for the people they represent, but even mercy for themselves. And so because of that, the verse 3 says that the ministry is not only for the people, but themselves included. If you look back, for example, in Leviticus 16, Leviticus 16:6, it mentions how under the Old Covenant, this was part of the regulations for the priests, that they had to bring sacrifices not just for the people, but even to atone for their own sin. That was part of the very Levitical institution. And so in verse 2 here, it says this is why the priests under the old covenant can have compassion on the people they represent, because they know what it's like to be a sinner. They themselves are sinners, so of course they're going to be merciful and compassionate to the people they represent who are also sinners. There is a sympathy and a pity they can have as one who likewise is a sinner. Their common sin nature with the people should have promoted sympathy. But on the other hand, we have Jesus Christ. He too, we read it, right, in the end of chapter 4, is described as a sympathetic priest. And there we read how, because he was not only divine, but also human, he can relate. He went through all the sorts of trials and troubles and temptations that humans go through, these things that are common to the human experience, and yet was without sin. Chapter 4, verse 15 says he's tempted in all points, yet without sin. And verses 7 through 9 then describe this a little bit more of the trial and the tribulation and the temptation that he had to endure. We read there of how Jesus, during his time on earth, how he offered prayers and supplications to the one who can save him from death. We see the passion of those prayers when it describes him as having been offered with vehement cries and tears. And notice how it describes his attitude. It says that he offered these prayers with godly fear. In other words, and you can think our circumstances, how often we bring those kinds of prayers with ungodly complaining. He brings them with godly reverence. When you read about his prayer life here, we can think about ways in which it describes all of his life, but we can think especially of it leading up to the cross. We can think of times like the wilderness trials and temptations, but we can especially look here and see this description of wanting to be delivered from death, and we can remember a setting like the Garden of Gethsemane. Right before Jesus is arrested and goes to his death on the cross, that's, remember when he prayed, if it be your will, remove this cup, but not my will. Your will be done. It's at that time when he had that agony that fell upon him, that where his sweat was like drops of blood. He was in such agony. Of course, it wasn't God's will that he be kept from that cup. And yet God did hear and receive that prayer. In such prayer, Jesus found the strength to go through it all, to endure the cross. And ultimately God did even deliver Jesus from death, raising him up on the third day. And so Jesus knew all sorts of temptations, but stayed obedient to the cross, to death, until the end. It's seen the full there with the cross. This is why theologians, we not only talk about Jesus' active obedience, we also speak of his passive or his suffering obedience. He obeyed even in all the suffering, even in experiencing God's wrath on the cross for sin. He obeyed in the full. And we see that obedience language there in verse 8. It speaks in general of the obedience that Jesus learned through suffering. Learn here is surely the idea of the learning that you have firsthand by experiencing it, by going through what it means to suffer yet stay faithful and obedient through it all. Surely Jesus had learned first, even from the scriptures, that the Messiah would have to suffer and die like this. But that obedience was brought to completion when he actually went through it. Even to the last minute, he was receiving temptation there, the people right all around him as he's hanging there on the cross are taunting him to save himself, to come down from the cross. And if he wanted to, he could have, but he didn't. Because he submit to the Father's will. Because he was obedient unto the end. He obeyed and gave up his life as the perfect sacrifice for sin. And it's really at that point of the cross, when his own blood is shed like that, that his role as priest comes into the full, as he gives himself as the priest and at the same time as a sacrifice. And so when verse 9 speaks of him being perfected, it's often understood in that sense, in the sense of completing it through his obedience at the cross to secure salvation. That his passive suffering obedience was part of his work to atone for our sins so he could save us. And that's very true. Though I would point out that word perfected, remind you, that's the same word we saw back in chapter 2, verse 10. And I made the sort of scholarly case at that point that the Greek seems to be referencing a Hebrew idiom that we find with that same Greek word even in the Septuagint translation that was maybe better translated as ordained. That was a word that could be used of how the priest was ordained to the priesthood. So that Jesus' consecration or ordination to the priesthood was climaxed at the very cross as his blood is shed. And in this ordination of the priesthood, as it says in verse 9, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And that's, of course, where we see the compassion of Jesus coming out, right? We're talking about the compassion, the mercy of Jesus as priest. We saw the similarity, we saw the sympathy being noted first with Aaron, how he could relate because of his own sinfulness. Of course, there's a difference there. Obviously, Jesus doesn't have that sinfulness, even though he went through all the temptations. But it's nonetheless at the cross where we see the greatest act of his mercy, the greatest act of his compassion, where he secures the greatest measure of mercy by his own willing giving up of his life to be that atonement. And it's that fact that'll be developed more as we go through the book of Hebrews to show how he then secures a greater mercy, a greater salvation than anything Aaron and the Aaronic priesthood could have secured under the Old Covenant. And so we should see again today this compassionate, merciful, sympathetic high priest we have in Jesus. He's neither harsh nor indifferent to our struggles. He doesn't treat us with disdain or exasperation for those who are his saved ones. Rather, he continues as our high priest forever to help us and to aid us in our time of need. Until that time, we won't have that need any longer. We'll be with him in glory. And so in conclusion, I point us back to this fact that we now, as Christians, have been appointed as a royal priesthood. We are, in our union with Christ, like him in this regard. May Christ be our example of what that looks like, in the sense of living in and learning obedience through suffering while we live in this earth during our days of this earthly pilgrimage. But also in the sense of sympathetically pointing people to the mercy Christ has won for us. May we embrace those qualities in our ministry on Christ's behalf. But may Christ not only be then our pattern to follow in this, but may he be our source of help, our source of strength as we look to live as this royal priesthood here and now. Because it's in our union with him that we are this. And so it's in our union with him that we will have the strength and the grace to serve him in this life. And so, in faith, may we call out to Him for help. Day by day. Moment by moment, each time we're living our life, right? Ask for this help to live as His royal priesthood here and now until the day of Christ's return. Amen. Let's pray.